Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Thank you that it is a staggering privilege that we can read and talk about the word of the living Almighty God. And Lord, would you, on the one hand, still our hearts to hear, on the other hand, thrill our hearts because of what we hear. We pray for your Holy Spirit to take my lips and make them yours. We pray for your Holy Spirit to take our ears and help them to feed on what is spoken. Lord, you would be glorified and you would accomplish what you want to from this time together. Amen. Well, we're in Exodus 32, and as Matt has reminded us, if you have a good memory, you'll recall that we are partway through the rather awful incident of the golden calf. Moses had spent 40 days up on the mountain with God, and in the apparent absence of his return, the people had asked Aaron to make a god for them to worship. Folly, I know, but that's what they did. Aaron, for some reason, agreed to it, and he made a golden calf for them to worship. Not surprisingly, God was very angry with him for this, with the Israelites. But thankfully, God held back from destroying the nation because Moses had interceded for them, as we saw last week. Bear in mind, it hadn't been that long that there was at the foot of the same Mount Sinai that the people had seen God move in power. It was where they heard his voice. It was where they had promised to serve God and obey him. Yet it also became the place where they sinned greatly with idolatry. And sometimes the places of our greatest spiritual experiences can become places where we fall for temptation most easily. And that should always keep us on our toes. So we pick up the account tonight in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise or the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And having pleaded with God and averted the judgment that was due to Israel, Moses left the mountain and went down to sort out the riotous mess that was going on below. He was carrying the two tablets of stone with God's law written by God himself, while the people below were breaking the law that God had just given. And being written on both sides meant that no one could add to what God had written on the stones, just as we must never add to what God has written in his word. And I think that's a good reminder. God had written the law. He's written the whole Bible. It's a good reminder for us that God sets the standards for our lives and not us. By contrast, what the people were doing down below is a stark reminder that when people do what seems right in their own eyes, then chaos is frequently the result. And it does nothing to gain God's favour. It was also a dreadful witness to the nations around. And maybe we should note that the same God who engraved his writing on the stones so that they couldn't be erased, also wrote in the sand in John 8, 2-11, which could be erased. But we know that what was written on the stones is the law and it condemns us. We don't know what he wrote in the sand, but it set a sinner free. Hallelujah. The reaction of Joshua, Moses' assistant, was to say that the noise of the revelling below was the noise of war. But Moses responded that it was not the sound of victory or of defeat, but of singing. There might not have been a physical war going on, but there was a spiritual war taking place. And although Israel was singing as they were partying, it was spiritually the sound of defeat. What they needed was the law of God that had just been given to Moses so that they could behave as God wanted. And in our society today, we see most people living their lives as they want, without any reference to God. Because as a society, we have progressively turned away from God's word. And that's been a strategic goal of anti-God groups of people, no doubt inspired by anti-God spiritual forces. For there is a continually active spiritual battle raging. And sadly, for the most part, the church has been largely asleep as our society has turned from the Bible. But there is still time to share the good news so that some can be saved from eternal judgment. Israel had their law written by God himself, yet they turned away. We have the Bible, inspired throughout by God the Holy Spirit. But so often people turn away from that instead. And may that never be said of us. So Moses approached the camp of Israel in verse 19 to 21. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses saw the calf, the symbol of the idolatry. He saw the dancing. He saw their expression of unrestrained immorality and worship in their worship, in the idol worship. And his diagnosis of what they had done was that it was a great sin. And that's how God saw it too. So naturally he became angry. He threw the tablets with the God-inscribed law onto the ground. So they broke. Now some commentators see this as an angry reaction on Moses' part. Others see it as an acted out breaking of God's law to reflect what the people were doing, that they had just broken God's law. It was a symbolic act showing that Israel had indeed broken God's law. And what's interesting is that no one stood against Moses as he then proceeded to burn the golden calf and grind it to powder. The people had asked Aaron for an idol, and he'd weakly given in. If the rebellion had continued, Moses and Joshua would have had no chance against the people. But there must have been a godly strength about Moses as he dealt with it, as he showed the strong leadership of a man who had spent time with God. And hopefully he induced conviction of sin amongst the people as well. The existence of the golden calf was very short-lived. It was moulded from the fire, and then it was cast back into the fire and ground to powder, completely destroying it as an idol. It doesn't say much for its ability to lead them forward, because it was just ground to powder. And it was then scattered on the water, and the people were made to drink it, which, on the face of it, seems strange to us. But there could be a chemical reason for Moses doing this, which must have been divinely inspired if that was the reason. Because gold doesn't dissolve in water, and being heavier than water, it would normally sink. But if it's ground to a fine powder, it assumes a colloidal condition, which is a mixture with fine particles. And when added to water, if the particles are fine enough, they will form a suspension in water and take on a rose-red colour. And apparently colloidal gold can be made in many ways, but actually out in the wilderness, what Moses did was about the best method available to do this. And in making the people drink of this powdered gold in water, they were forced to identify with their sin by drinking a blood-red liquid that spoke of the need for blood in the forgiveness of sins, picturing, of course, the ultimate blood of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. And the drink that this provided would have been non-toxic, with the impurities having been burnt out, and it would inhibit germ life. And as such, it's a lovely fitting picture of the blood of Jesus, which is both cleansing and inhibits contamination. So even in what Moses did, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. But apart from this, Moses dealt very decisively with the idol. He destroyed it. And he did it to the extent that it was completely obliterated. And we need to be equally radical with any form of idolatry in our lives. There is no place for a partial accommodation of idolatry or of sin in our lives. It has to go. Moses made it clear to the people that their idol was nothing. It certainly couldn't fight back, so clearly it couldn't have delivered them, could deliver Israel from Egypt. And Moses also showed the people that there was a consequence to their sin. They had to drink the powdered gold liquid. And furthermore, the gold couldn't be used again. It had been contaminated by idolatry and then was tainted with any bodily waste as it passed through, so it certainly couldn't be used again. And we should have a similar approach to sin, because God wants us to be pure and untainted by sin and by idolatry. And thankfully, we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us when we do fall short. And then Moses asks an insightful question to Aaron in verse 21. What did this people do to you that you've brought this great a sin upon them? He must have realised that the situation didn't start with Aaron. He knew his brother, but Aaron had clearly succumbed to what the people wanted. And what we know from the text is that it didn't take much for Aaron to be persuaded to make the golden calf. And he bowed to the peer pressure of the people all too easily. I think you find that most peer pressure is negative. But on the other side of the coin, how much better that we encourage each other so that we are positively built up by our fellowship together. And what happened to Aaron creates a challenge for us too. For very often the pressure of the world sucks us away from loyal devotion to God, whereas God has saved us out of the world and calls us to live wholeheartedly for him. God doesn't force us to follow him wholeheartedly, but it is the best way to live, and it's the only way to know God's fullest blessing. And then Aaron gave his excuse, verse 22. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go out before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." So he started by telling Moses not to be angry, but Aaron only saw the matter from the earthly perspective. He had no understanding of what Moses had experienced on the mountain for 40 days in the presence of the awesome, glorious, holy God. He didn't know how God had reacted in fierce anger. And it was only through Moses' intercession on Israel's behalf that had stopped God from destroying the nation. Aaron had one view of the idolatry. Moses had another. Which view do we have? Do we see idolatry as the sin that God sees it as an act of gross unfaithfulness and his mercy, and to him, and a response to his mercy? Or do we see it as it's a small blip that doesn't really matter? And may God give us his perspective on sin, so that we avoid it at all costs. I mean, for some things, they may not be bad to have, but do they have you? Does whatever we have become all-consuming so that they take the place of God in our lives? Not only is God watching our behaviour every day, but so is the world. Others are looking to see if our Christianity makes a difference in our lives, and we shouldn't dilute our witness for the sake of trying to be like the world. Because watered-down Christianity doesn't give much incentive for the non-believer to want to become a Christian. But a life turned around by God shows how Jesus is life-changing. So Aaron then goes on to blame the people. He reminds Moses that he knows the people are evil. But if he knows that, then why do what they want when they ask for something evil? Aaron was to be the high priest who would represent the people before God, not to lead them into idolatry, which is something wholly unacceptable for God's chosen priest. Moses' heart was to restrain evil, while Aaron seemed willing to encourage it, or at least tolerate it. And in verse 23, Aaron correctly recounted what the people had asked him to do when they asked him to make gods for them. And in verse 24, however, he went beyond what occurred and lied about his own involvement, suggesting that he merely threw the gold into the fire and out popped the calf. Everyone could see the hand-engraved markings on the calf, the work of Aaron operating in the flesh. And it's a frequent ploy of the enemy to mingle truth with error, and it never has a good outcome. We should guard our tongues so that what we say is true and honours God, rather than changing the facts so that we seem better than we are. God hears every word that we say. He sees all that we do, and even the smallest sin will disrupt our fellowship with him. We're only too prone to blame others for our sins, but we need to be honest before God and repent as is needed. And how much better if our words and our actions bring glory to God rather than disrepute. So Moses' response to this was to issue a challenge in verses 25 and 26. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And this opens with a sad statement. The people were unrestrained. They showed no concept of following the narrow path of God's way. Now, we need to acknowledge that they didn't yet have the law that Moses had just received, but they had seen the greatness and the holiness of God in ways that most people since then have not. The word for unrestrained is translated as naked in the King James Version, and it's one of the meanings of the word. The root is loosened, so it implies that their morals were loosened, and then so was their clothing. Drifting from our allegiance to our one true God never brings a good outcome, and we can see the downward slide morally in our own society over recent decades, as God has been sidelined by most. But not only was Israel's behaviour shameful, they were shamed among their enemies. It affected their witness for God, for their enemies had heard about how powerfully God had delivered Israel. But now Israel had turned their backs on God and worshipped an idol like the other nations around. And that's a challenge for us too. For when we slip up and embrace sin, or we compromise with the world, our witness is undermined and the Lord's name is dishonoured. If we claim to be Jesus' disciples, then we must act like one. And Moses then issued his challenge that whoever was on the Lord's side was to come to him. He gave the people the opportunity to side with him and with God. That meant making a right decision, taking the right action, and being rightly separated from the others who would not do so. And we face the same challenge today. Will we be on the Lord's side? And that comes initially as a call to respond to the gospel, to recognise it's only through Jesus that we can be saved and then be on the Lord's side. But after that, it means living on the Lord's side, deciding for what is right, doing what is right, and being rightly separated from the world. Of course, we're still in the world, but as we live for Christ, we're to be his witnesses, and we can't live as the world lives. And the response to Moses' challenge was that all the sons of Levi gathered with him. They became the priestly tribe because of this, the ones who are set apart for the service of God in the tabernacle. And Moses gave to the Levites a very challenging command in verse 27. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbour." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." That can't have been easy, but siding with the Lord sometimes means siding against other people. Seems very harsh to us, but God had declared in Exodus 22:22 that the penalty for idolatry was death, because it was rebellion against God, who was their king. And I'm assuming it seems likely that the 3,000 that were killed were amongst the most prominent idolaters, and so they deserved the death penalty. Israel had been called out from the nations to be God's chosen people, and were to be a godly witness to the world, and they were to be loyal to God. They'd promised to do it at the foot of the same mountain, but they had severely let God down by this incident. And the cancer of idolatry and disobedience had to be removed from the people. Now, in our day, we don't go around brandishing a sword against the unbelievers, thankfully. But we should be radical in removing idolatry from our lives, because it spreads and it ruins our walk with God. We have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God as our weapon, and we must use it wisely. The Levites were to be consecrated that day so that God could give them a blessing for their obedience and their zeal for him. And we should be equally consecrated to God with zeal for him. And in contrast to this incident when 3,000 died, we find in Acts 2 that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. Maybe a reminder that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Then in verse 30 we see what Moses did next. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" So the following day, Moses returned to God up the mountain to seek to make atonement for the great sin that he had seen for himself. Now that he had seen for himself the nature and the extent of their sin. He'd already learned from God that the penalty for idolatry was death. So clearly he sensed the urgency of the people's need. The sin and the idolatry of the people had created a gulf between them and God, and Moses took up the burden to intercede for them. And as Moses prayed before God, he acknowledged the gravity of the matter. God already knew it and had told Moses about it before. But repentance involves agreeing with God that sin is sin and must be avoided. It means acknowledging our need for forgiveness which of course only God can give. Moses didn't try and water down the seriousness of the situation. Instead, he pleaded for God's grace and God's mercy. And praise God for Jesus, who has removed the barrier which prevented us from coming into God's presence before. And through Jesus, we have his righteousness, so that we are accepted by the Father. Moses' compassion for the people was such that he was willing to forfeit his own place in God's book of life, if by that means the people could be forgiven. And how many of us would be willing to forfeit our place in heaven for eternity for the sake of someone else, especially someone who's rebellious against God? Now, thankfully, we'll never have to make that choice, because being born again has glorious eternal blessings, and we can't do it for someone else. But we can see the depth of Moses' compassion here. It was almost as though Moses recognised that the sin of the people was such that the blood of an animal was not sufficient to obtain forgiveness, but the blood of a man was needed. And we know there was only one man good enough for that, Jesus Christ, because only a sin-free person can take the place of a sinful man. And what Moses offered to do was a lovely picture of what Jesus has actually done for us, given himself. And the chapter closes with verses 33 to 35. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And God's response was that each one would be responsible for his own sin, with the sinners being blotted out from God's book. Now that surely must refer to unrepentant sinners, otherwise there'd be no entries in the book at all. God would save the nation as a whole, but the unrepentant sinners would face God's judgment. And that's the future that faces every unbeliever today. It's their choice whether to turn to Christ for salvation, but it should never be because they've never heard the good news. Conversely, it underlines once again the glorious blessings that we have in Jesus, because we do indeed have a glorious eternal future. And we have an unstated but implied forgiveness of Israel's sin, because God then told Moses that he was to lead the people to the place that God had spoken to him of. And he said that his angel would go before him. That may refer to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, I'm not sure. But we do remember that Jesus appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. What's encouraging is that despite Israel's rebellion, God wouldn't and hasn't cast them off, because he had promised that they would be his chosen people forever. However, they would bear some consequences for their sin, as God said that he would visit punishment on them for their sin. It hadn't yet been declared to them, but we know that part of that judgment was that the whole adult population of Israel, apart from Joshua and Caleb, would die in the wilderness and not enter the promised land for yet further disobedience. But how much better it would have been if they had learnt the lesson of prompt obedience to God's word even now. And the chapter ends with a comment that God plagued the people because of the calf. It's not stated whether that plague was the slaughter by the Levites or whether there was a further plague. But it does remind us that sin has consequences, sometimes even when we're forgiven. How much better to stay true to the Lord in the first place. There's been a lot to challenge us in this chapter. Israel failed miserably in this incident of the golden calf. And it's there so that we can learn from their mistakes. It's very clear from this chapter that God will not tolerate idolatry in his people. And that still applies today. Sadly, many churches have embraced idolatry in one form or another. But may that be never true of us. He longs for close and devoted fellowship with his people. So let's be those who come to him for that. And may we learn that lesson so that our lives are better aligned to God's will, so that our fellowship with God is close and sweet, and so that we don't damage his reputation among the people that we come into contact with. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's a challenging passage. It's not a happy passage. But thank you that we have the lesson there, that we are not to be idolatrous, that we are to worship you alone, that we're not to slip into sin, we're not to let anything come before you. And Lord, we recognise that we have been bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus. So we're not our own. And may we live in the reality of that. And help us, Lord, to live for Jesus, for your glory, so that we are better disciples, but also so that we are better witnesses. And may we have your anointing as we seek to do that, Lord.